I know the title of my lesson this morning is a little weird, Christian Zombies, and you're like, what in the world? Well, to be honest with you, there is a concept in the Bible, in Romans chapter 12, of our being the living dead. We are living sacrifices, and it's kind of a hard concept to get through because a sacrifice usually is offered because there's an end to that life. So in that positive way, we are the living dead. But this morning, I kind of want to actually spend more time on a negative aspect of this, and that is the idea that the old man of sin is still struggling to rise up because we're having a hard time killing it. You remember in the days of King Saul, as he was given the order to completely destroy the Amalekites, that he doesn't do it. He blames the people, and in all this, Samuel comes up with a sword, and there's the king, and he hacks King Agag into pieces. He doesn't just stab him and have him dead, and he doesn't do anything else other than hack him into pieces. And that's, I think, the struggle that we all have is to hack the old man of sin to death. And instead, it's this idea that we're zombies. We're the living dead in the sense of a negative sense that the old man is still struggling to be free and alive, and we're struggling to keep him down, if you will, as we should. There are a number of passages we look at. I want to start in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and really, with this idea, we can look at Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11 and 12, because that's the connection with what he's saying in chapter 3, 1. So in 2, 11 and 12, he's talking about the circumcision that we have been a part of in baptism. Baptism, he identifies as this spiritual circumcision, just like God gave Abram circumcision as a sign between himself and Abram. He gives us a sign of baptism. And so in verse 11, Colossians 2, in him, that is in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now what is this? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12, by the way, is a great verse to use when someone speaks about baptism outside of faith, like, you know, there's faith over here and I've got faith and you've got your works. In verse 12, he mentions not only faith and baptism, but it's all tied into the powerful working of God. God's doing this. So we have that understanding. And then in chapter 3, 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, and that word raised is connected to 2:12. Again, he speaks about being raised from the dead. That is what God did to Jesus. And we reenact that in baptism. So if you've been raised with Christ, then keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he goes on with a list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he'll go on saying, because of this, that God's wrath is going to come. But you notice in verse 5, put to death. It's not this idea of just lay it down. It's put to death. There is an active aspect to this. It is to, as the old King James would use the word, mortify, that is, to kill it. And I think of the whole illustration there with hacking Agag into pieces. It's to obliterate that old man. And as we were reading earlier, Job had read to us from Romans chapter 6, specifically in verse 6, Romans 6, 6, Paul there says, we know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In other words, that it would be completely ineffective so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. Do any of you feel like that's all done? You know, you're enslaved no longer to sin. You're enslaved to Christ completely, and there's no problem, right? I don't know. I mean, there are probably different degrees where we're thinking I'm better now than I've been in some ways, and then we have other struggles. I think that's something, I don't know how else to put it. I don't think Satan ever quits on us just because we've been baptized. He's like, oh, okay, well, now you've been baptized, I'm done. I'm not going to try anymore to try to get you into hell with me forever. Because what God is trying to do is save us, and at the same time, Satan is doing everything he can to keep us from being saved. Once saved, in his mind, there ain't no guarantees. And there's a balance in this confidence that we should have, but I think we need to understand that Satan is still working to get us. Paul, in Ephesians 4, and I know all these passages that I've listed here are Pauline, but in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Paul gives us, I want to call it a three-step process, but that's kind of what it seems to be, as indicated here. In verse 22, he says, like in Romans 6, 6, we're putting off the old man, putting off the old self is what some of the newer English translations have here. The new self, which belongs to your former manner of life. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of living and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Here's step two, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then step three, put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not just that we put off the old man. It's not just that we stop doing some of these things. It's put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. And there are a lot of people, I think, who have made a determination, who have, if anything, they've put off. Maybe they stopped doing certain things because they know they're wrong, but they haven't been saved in the blood of Christ. They've not been baptized, and so they've not put on the new self. That's exactly what I'm getting at. They've not put on the new self, as Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4:24. And that's essential if you want to go to heaven. It's not just, I stop doing things, because at what point do the things we stop doing get balanced out by all the good? It's not a thing of checks and balances where we stand before God and he said, all right, you had a debt of $1 million and now your debt is only $500,000. It's like the story that Jesus tells, the parable that he tells in Matthew 18 of the man who owes the king 10,000 talents. How does he ever come to owe the king 10,000 talents? We don't work in that kind of money, so we don't really understand what's going on here. If you put it into time and how much time it would take to give that money back, it's basically 200,000 years. That changes everything. That's just, it's an eternity. That's the point. That's Jesus' point. We owe God an eternity. And so what has he done? He's forgiven us the debt. And he's not just overlooked things. He's offered, as we were just talking about in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, his very own son. He didn't just offer somebody who was like Enoch, who just was taken up, or Elijah, who was taken up, never experienced death. Neither one of those guys did. He offers his only son. And it's mind-blowing, the more you start dwelling on it, that God cares not just for mankind in some general way, but that he cares for you and he cares for me. In Luke 9, I have it here in front of you, but Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said to them all, it's not just that Jesus said this, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, this is not, I was going to say the American way, but it's really not humanity's way. We don't want to forget ourselves. I mean, in the Western world, it's all about self, right? I mean, everything seems to be about self. Your image, your whatever you want to say, the clothes you wear, the toothbrush you use, the everything. It's about you. You know, Burger King. I mean, lunch is coming up soon, I know. And Burger King may not be on your mind. I was just thinking about that. But the slogan is, have it your way, right? And I know there are slogans that a lot of companies use, whether they're selling food or not. But the point is, it's you, you know? So you make the determination on all of these things. Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, then what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily. Not just take up your cross on Sunday when you get all dressed up. I know we just sang about our pillow of stone, but I don't think any of us slept on a pillow of stone. I always have a hard time with that song. It was a good song for that particular generation who did suffer in the Depression. They'd look at us like we're silly, you know. We don't sleep on pillows of stone, and I know that there's no real discomfort in that way. We're coming from homes of luxury to a place to worship in luxury. To take up the cross isn't just a thing that we do every once in a while. Jesus said, take it up every day, and we do that by denying ourselves, by letting our priorities not be our priorities. Our future is laid up in heaven, yes, but God's the one making all these determinations. Whoever would save his life, Jesus said in verse 24, is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's what we call a paradox. If you look at it on face value, you're like, that doesn't make any sense. Saving your life is losing it? Yeah, if you're going to save your own life, because what we're looking for is this Savior who sees the desperate, and He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can save us. I use the illustration from time to time of a guy who's drowning. I don't know that anybody here has ever been near drowning. I don't know. I haven't, you know, you may say afterward to me, yes. My dad always tells the story when he was a kid. He was born in Colorado, raised in Texas, spent most all his life in Texas, and he and his cousin went to go swim in the Rio Grande, which is a borderline river between Texas and Mexico. And the funny thing is, there are certain parts of the Rio that are nothing. I mean, it's just real shallow and real no movement. And then there are parts of it that are white water, you know, rapids and things. Well, guess where they swam? The white water part. And he said he was like 14, 12, something. I don't remember. I just know he was a kind of like an early teen. And they were going to swim across. And my dad said he about drowned himself. I mean, he just could not make it. And his cousin Chris, big old fella, reached in and saved him. My dad always tells that story and starts getting a little teary-eyed about it because it's a story of his life being saved. You know, he really doesn't believe like it was a near death. It was like near death. He really was there. Now, my point is this. When he tells the story, he doesn't go, "You should have seen me out there. I saved myself by grabbing Chris's hand and pulling myself up." He talks about how great his cousin Chris was, and that if it weren't for him, I wouldn't be here. He did this. He did that. And that's what salvation is. We're not looking to save ourselves. You see what I did? Where the focus is all shifted on me, right? Look what I did. I lived this great life, man. God owes me. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4. Anybody who says that, you're not getting anything from God. You will never get to a point that God owes you anything. Abraham believed and it was accounted as righteousness. Not Abraham did all this and then he comes to God and says, "God, you owe me heaven." It's not that at all. So the question is, and I think this is the tough question. It's easy to answer, but it's, you know, you really think about it. Can we change? That's the point of Christianity, is it not? That we can change. But the change, like we were reading in Ephesians 4, isn't just because I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to do my own thing my own way and give glory to God and then it'll be me, really. It's, I'm desperate. I mean, Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, is talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are those who are satisfied with themselves, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the corollary questions that go with can we change are this. Is God expecting too much from us? Does He even know us to expect change? You know, it's one of those questions. Does He know me? I mean, really? How many of us feel like we've changed? Well, probably, you know, in some ways, yeah, we've changed. But maybe in other ways, we feel like we're really struggling. I know certain things I'm struggling with. Let's turn to two different passages, both by Paul again. A lot of Paul. I didn't do this on purpose. I didn't say, let's see what Paul says. But Paul obviously writes so much, and God has shared that with us through the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7, his larger argument is about being dead to the law. This is connected to chapter 6 about being baptized, and now we're living a new life. And so this struggle comes out. And this is a great passage because Paul speaks of his own struggle. He's an apostle. You would think, apostles don't struggle, do they? Really? Well, yes. And so what does he say here? Romans 7, 7. And I know it's a lengthy reading. We'll get through this. What then shall we say? He's talking about the law. Is the law bad? Is it sin because it's telling me what not to do? And that's what he's saying. Is the law sin? Well, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have recognized it. Now, I think there are two interpretations here. Either Paul is saying that the law, because he uses specifically the idea of covetousness, and he says, I wouldn't have known it unless the law said, thou shalt not covet, right? So it's either one that Paul's minding his own business, living his life, and the law says, thou shalt not covet. And he goes, you know, I hadn't even thought about coveting, but now that you say something, I really like other things. And that is a potential. I'm not saying that has nothing to do with it, because that is part of it. Because his point is, sin took an opportunity through the law. That's the point he makes. So it is possible. But it's also possible that what Paul was doing was coveting, and the law said, don't do that. And he said, I didn't know I shouldn't do that. Now, you're going to have to make your own determination. I kind of lean to the first more than the latter, but here's the point. Is the law sin because of what I'm doing with it? And he's like, if I had not known what the law said, let me read it the way it's written here. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin or recognized sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, and that's where I think the first part of that idea and the argument is there, sin taking that opportunity produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Why? Because the law said, don't. For apart from the law, sin is dormant or sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Sin seizing an opportunity, and that's the second time he says this, sin seizing opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. The law is holy and commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now verse 11, I think, lends to the second possibility of ignorance of what the law was saying, which is kind of what we talked about a little bit in our class this morning. Ignorance does not exonerate us from the guilt of law. So the question is in verse 13, did that which is good, the law, become, you know, death to me? By no means. It was sin. Sin did this. Sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin would be shown to be sin, and through the commandment would might become sinful beyond measure, for we know the law is spiritual. But I am of the flesh. I am sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. Have you ever felt that way? Verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. If you're like me, there are times it's like, I know in my brain what not to do, and my body just go do it. And I'm like, what? Are you an idiot? And the other part of me says, yes. You know, there's a chorus, you know. Paul says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now, verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, it is sin dwelling in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right. Now, Paul will say in another passage, 2 Timothy 3:12, if you desire to live godly, you'll be persecuted. Here he's saying that, I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out on my own. I don't do the good I want, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. You can hear the frustration in how he expresses this. Now, verse 20, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it then to be a principle, a law. Here's the point, he says, that when I want to do right, that evil is lying close at hand. We've all seen the cartoons in all kinds of different ways where a guy's standing there, he's got an angelic version of himself on one side. I point to my right, because that's usually what it indicates. And then on the left side would be a demonic vision of himself, you know, and there's this debate. Well, Paul is kind of saying this. There is this desire to do the right thing, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good that I want, and then the evil, verse 19 again, that I don't want is what I keep on doing. If I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I, it's sin that dwells within me. So I find it again to be this law, this principle, that evil lies close at hand. This is what God said to Cain, by the way, in Genesis chapter 4. If, you know, sin lies close at the door, but you've got to overcome it. He says here, Paul does, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. On the inside, it's God's way. But I see in my members of my body another law that is waging war. War doesn't mean it's a little bit of a fist fight. War means it's all out, right? Life and death. Another law is waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And Paul's statement here isn't, I'm really not that bad a guy. I'm just struggling. I'm trying. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am. David would say, I am a worm, not a man. Paul's question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he doesn't leave the question hanging. He answers immediately, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I'm serving the law of sin. Now in the end of it, what's going to happen? What goes back into the grave? This body does, and it goes back into decay. I mean, God tells us early in Genesis chapter 3 in condemning Adam, you're going to go back to the dust from which you came. This body's going to go back to the dust. And that's the point he says in Romans 6. It's not going to have any more effect. Verse 6 of Romans 6, since we're just a page over, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What's nothing? Nothing is nothing. Zero. When I was, where was I? I was probably in middle school or high school, one of the two. We were watching this film on the history of math. Real thrill for me. And this cartoon, I don't know why I remember this, but I do. It's in Arabic. He's working on things and he goes, I just discovered zero. And everybody's like, what? He goes, nothing. Zero is nothing. It's pretty funny. I remember that. I know you have to dwell on it, I guess. You don't have to laugh. You really don't. What do they say? You laugh, you're going to encourage them, all that kind of thing. Being brought to nothing means nothing. We don't carry the body along with us in heaven. Remember, we've read other passages like 1 Corinthians 15. This body is planted and there is a different harvest, right? The seed is planted and the fruit is so different than the seed. We don't know what it is, but that's what we're wanting right now, is to dwell on that hope. And the question being asked, can we change? Is God expecting too much of us? I would say, no, he's not. And yes, we can, but not because of ourselves, but because of him. So let's stick in Romans and read on in chapter 8. I want to conclude with Romans 8 for the sake of our time. We're going to read this and then one other passage in Matthew 11. Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Paul just finished with saying, wretched man that I am, who? It's not what, but who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of sin? So he says in verse 8, there is therefore now, because of what Jesus has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. God has done. Notice that. Who will save me? And then he answers it in verse 25. But again in verse 3, God has done what the law that is weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. Why? Because God did it. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh are setting their minds on things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit are setting their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the Christian zombie. Been baptized, but man, the old man really is trying hard to resurrect, you know, to live still. We need to hack it. Hack it just like Agag into pieces. Those, again, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh are setting their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit are setting their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh, what's the end result? He says it's death. There's no other alternative to it, by the way. There's only two things going on here. Set your mind on the flesh, death. But if you set your mind on the Spirit, life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, verse 9, are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and how do we know what Christ does? Romans 10:17 says faith comes by God doing things to you, right? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. We have access. We're going to talk more about this tonight, about specifically the Word of God and the life we find in the Word, but this right now. Again, verse 10, if Christ is in you, even if the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of us is life because of righteousness. But it's not our own righteousness as much as it is what God has done. That's his whole point. If the Spirit of him, in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul will say in another passage, dwell in you richly, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's what it's about. We want to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven, but it's not something we can earn on our own at all. It's because we're depending completely on God. We're not going to read Luke 13 just for the sake of time and all. But in Luke 13, verse 24 specifically, somebody comes to Jesus and says, is everyone going to heaven? And Jesus doesn't say yes or no. He says, strive to enter. And the word strive there is where we get our word agonize. It's a Greek word, agonizomai. You can almost hear the word. Agonizomai, agonize. He doesn't say, yes, many are going. No, many are not. He just says, strive to enter. Because there are many who aren't going to want to get in, who aren't going to get in. Which is kind of the answer there. There aren't very many. I want to close in Matthew 11, a passage I know you know. Verse 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not, you come to me, and we'll barter in some form or fashion. Come to me and I. That's what Jesus says. I want to start at verse 25 because I do think there's a focus and a force, really, with what is said just before verse 28. Verse 25, Jesus says at that time, or we read that at that time, Jesus declared, it's not just he said words, he declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. He doesn't mean this literally, he means this spiritually, the innocent. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father. Notice what he says here. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's a period there, but the thought doesn't stop. Come to me. I mean, he says this. The Father knows me, and I know the Father and anyone who comes to me, right? Or chooses to come to me. I know I'm conflating these two verses together. I apologize. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. That's the point. It's not just, I will choose whomever capriciously. You may get that. You may not. He doesn't say that. He says, anyone the Son chooses to reveal, come to me. Why? Because he wants to reveal the Father. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He doesn't say you'll find rest for your bodies. He says you'll find rest for your souls. The part of us that lives on forever and ever, whether in heaven or hell. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Baptism is essential. And that's where we started. And in Romans 6, you know, we were thinking about some of those things there. And that's kind of the point. In Colossians 2, Colossians 3, and that's his point. Baptism isn't the end of it. It's really the beginning of it. And it may be we struggle. Paul says he struggled. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to save me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ has given the price in full by giving himself up completely on the cross. The song we're going to sing here is a song of invitation, if you will. If you have not been baptized, don't think, you know, I've got time. I mean, I'm young or whatever, you know, you don't know what a day is going to bring. But you can be confident and be ready that you are right with him, being born again of water and spirit. It has everything to do with what God has done. He is our Savior, and he wants to save you now. Please, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.